Can you hear all right at the back? Huh? Okay, apparently you can. We can lift the speaker up if it's difficult for you to hear. We'll give it a try and see what that's like. Thank you, Mark. First thing I want to do tonight is finish my morning message. Let me talk to you just a couple of minutes about this matter of what our authority includes. We talked this morning about our position in Jesus Christ, that we are one with Him, that we've been given identity in Christ. And as a result of that position, we have authority that God gives us. And we said that that authority includes all that we need to make disciples. We are in a supernatural battle for the souls of men and women. They are blinded supernaturally. And therefore, we need to be ministering the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, standing firm in the authority that Jesus Christ has given us as we proclaim the gospel. And the result of that is the enemy of souls has to back away. As I said this morning, it doesn't guarantee everybody is going to become a believer that we present the gospel to, but at least that supernatural spell upon them can be broken if we proclaim the gospel in the authority of Jesus Christ. And then we leave to the Lord His work of bringing conviction to their hearts and awakening their conscience to seek after the Lord. But when we talk about our authority, we also want to say that our authority includes all that we need to win battles. And would you look at Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment? Because there's this remarkable paragraph in which the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual warfare. Some people have the misconception that spiritual warfare is talked about in the Gospels, where Jesus confronts demoniacs and delivers them. But in fact, the whole concept of spiritual warfare is written right through the epistles of the New Testament. We sometimes don't realize that, but it's very clear in Ephesians 6, and nearly everyone agrees that that is what Paul is talking about. The thing I want to point out is that our struggle in verse 12 is against these spiritual forces in the heavenly places, that is, in the realm of the spirits. Our struggle refers to our hand-to-hand combat. He pictures here very close guerrilla-type activity, actually, as he says that we are right there, face-to-face with these powers, and we are struggling with them. And so he says, by way of introduction, actually, in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. You see, in the Lord, there's strength. We cannot combat satanic forces in our own strength. We don't have it. But we can be strong, be empowered, is the word, be empowered in the Lord because of our oneness with Him. And he goes on to say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and we find it first back in chapter 1 at some verses we read this morning, where he says in verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. You see that same phrase? The strength of His might, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 10. So he is telling us that we are to be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might, by which God brought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power that is at work in and through us. It is the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in Jesus Christ all that we need to win spiritual battles against satanic forces. You say, well, now what kind of battles are you talking about? Well, there's battles in our own lives with these forces as they seek to tempt us, to distract us, by whatever means they can to destroy us. We have whatever it takes in the Lord to be victors. He always leads us in triumph. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then there are battles in the lives of others. Friends of ours, or people that we are seeking to disciple, who are under some influence or control of the evil one. You and I have what we need in the Lord to come to their aid, to assist them in the battle for their own freedom. Now, the wonderful thing is that if that person, that other person is a Christian, they also can do battle in the Lord. Some of you are exposed to the writings of Neil Anderson and may be familiar with what he calls the steps to deliverance, or steps to freedom, excuse me, in which he outlines seven areas of our lives where Satan can make a beachhead, where he can gain an opportunity over us, gain an advantage over us. And so Dr. Anderson has systematized, he didn't create this, this is simply the Word of God, but he systematized this in such a way that you can examine those seven areas of your own life to see if there be any beachhead that Satan may have claimed, and renounce him and shut the door, as it were, on him, and remove any ground that he may have claimed due to some sin in the life. And that's wonderful. But I have found that there are some people who are so bound by the enemy, who are so downtrodden by the enemy, that they need help at least for a while until they learn themselves how they can overcome the evil one. And so you and I are equipped by all that we need in Jesus Christ to do battle on behalf of others. And then we're equipped to do battle on behalf of the church. I really think that's the context of Ephesians 6. It's not just the personal battles that we have that he's thinking about. He's thinking primarily about the struggles that we have together as a body of people against satanic spirits. Now, what kinds of battles are these? Well, Satan has all kinds of tactics that he loves to use in a church. His primary tactic, by the way, is probably division. Probably division. He loves to use that, and he will divide, whether it be over personalities or if it be issues or minor doctrines. He loves to create division. That's probably his greatest tactic. And so what should churches do who are facing division or who are in the midst of division? Get on their knees before God and combat Satan. Because he is the one who is the fountain of strifes and division. Now, it can also come out of our human flesh. But Satan then takes that which comes out of our human fleshliness and exaggerates and intensifies and multiplies it until what has begun as a little match fire suddenly becomes a roaring forest fire in a church intended to consume it. So we have all that we need in Jesus Christ to win spiritual battles. We have that authority in Christ. And here he tells us that we have the very strength of Jesus' resurrection by which to do battle. And then finally, let me say that we have our authority in Jesus Christ includes all that we need to pray effectively. Back in chapter 3 here of Ephesians, verse 12, he says, regarding Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Jesus told us that we could pray in His name. That means that He has given us the authority to use His name in prayer. As you know, it's more than tacking on those words to a prayer, although that's not bad to do. Sometimes it's good to get out of the habit of doing that because it becomes a meaningless repetition. What he's really saying, though, is that we have the authority to pray on his behalf, to ask for those things that he would pray for. It is like my giving to you my credit card and saying, go on down here and buy whatever you want. Go get it. Now, we don't have any volunteers for that, I'm glad to see. But the point would be that I had given you the authority to use my credit card. And Jesus Christ has given us, as it were, his name to use, to put down in our praying, and to say, I'm praying this on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's serious business when we are praying in Christ's stead. And therefore, the very best way to pray, it's not the only way, but the very best way, I think, is to go to the Bible itself and allow it to prompt our praying so that we are praying God's own thoughts. And then we can pray consistent with the Bible. We may not have a verse that we're basing the prayer on, but we know that what we're asking is consistent with what God would ask. Now you say, well, can I pray for good health? Can I pray for a new job, another car? Well, of course. Our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of all of those things even before we ask Him. But we have the authority to come to Him and pray for those things as long as, of course, we have the attitude, Lord, Your will be done. Because we don't know if it's God's will that we have good health. We don't know for sure if it's God's will we get another job or another car. But we can ask Him for that and say, now, Lord, you do what you think is best. You provide. You lead. Your will be done. We have the authority to pray. It's confidence that He's giving us here. We have the right of entry into the presence of God. We have freedom of speech before God. That's what access is. It's freedom of speech before the Lord. Boldness and confident access. And so we have wonderful authority in Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want to find a book that kind of develops this whole idea, Mark, would you open up my briefcase, please? I left the book over there. There's one by Neil Anderson somewhere in the pile. There it is, Living Free in Christ. That is it. Wonderful short chapters in which he talks about our identity in Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ, and what that means. Wonderfully easy reading. Living Free in Christ. Okay, that's enough of the sermon from this morning. We'll go on to some other things now. Shall we take another offering? No, I guess not. Now, I didn't pass out questions or slips for questions because we have a whole stack from last time. But if you have questions that you want to present, please feel free to take a piece of paper if you have one and jot it down. You can give it to me afterward because we have one more night. I think it's next Sunday night that we're devoting to this, and we'll try to cover those questions next week. But I think we have enough here to last us for this evening. How does one know if the temptation or weakness are self-inflicted or from the powers of darkness? The point being here, if I am passing through a temptation, how do I know if that's coming out of myself, I think the question is, or if it's the devil who's doing it? I think an appropriate way to view most situations is to see them as arising, first of all, out of our own flesh. James chapter 1 talks about the process of lust that produces sin, if we allow it to, and then death. And so sin, temptation to sin, arises out of our own flesh. Satan then, generally speaking, loves to put his finger in that area where we have a weakness or a battle or where we're being tempted by our flesh, and he stirs it up. He inflames it. He seeks to take advantage of us in that area. So I don't know that we can necessarily say it's one or the other. I think we can say generally it begins in the flesh. If we don't nip it there, if we don't face that temptation and deal with it at that point, we run the risk of satanic, demonic involvement in seeking to further that sin or that temptation in our lives. Now, there are times when Satan does tempt us directly. We see that, for example, in Job, that the whole situation was set up by God's providence, God's permission, but Satan came then specifically with the temptation for Job. And sometimes I have said, and I think this is, again, a lot of what I'm saying are kind of general statements, but I think that we can say that when something just hits us out of the blue, there's been nothing through the eyes or through the ears that has stimulated our flesh. When it just hits us out of the blue, like a fiery dart, that we can usually consider that as being directly from Satan. And as we said last week, it doesn't really make that much difference whether it's the flesh or Satan, because we handle it the same way. We stand against it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the Word of God to do battle against that temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit. A companion question says, what are the devil's favorite modes of getting Christians to sin? Parenthesis, the not so obvious ones. I suppose there are some obvious ones. I would immediately think of some not so obvious ones as being prayerlessness. Sometimes we don't think of that as being a sin, but it is, isn't it? We've been commanded to pray. It is appropriate for us to pray because that expresses our dependence upon God, and Satan's whole desire is to get us independent of God. So if we don't pray, then we are at least expressing independence that way from God. Probably busyness is another very subtle temptation. When we just get so busy, we get on a treadmill. Do you ever feel that way? Well, the two of you do. I think we all come to those times, and maybe you're on one tonight, where you just feel like you're running yourself to death, and you lose perspective on life, you lose priorities. So I think busyness is another perhaps not so obvious mode of the devil to get us off track. See, he doesn't really care what it is, as long as it gets our focus off the Lord. It can even be a good thing. As long as it gets our priorities messed up and our focus is off Christ, that's all that counts to him. What role do therapists/counselors, parenthesis secular, play in the recovery/healing process for abused individuals? What role do secular counselors have in helping those who've been abused? I suppose it would be too general a statement to say that there are no secular counselors who can help, because that wouldn't necessarily be true. But I can tell you that from my perspective as a pastor, I would never recommend someone to a secular counselor. Because if a person who is counseling, who's trying to deal with the mental, emotional health of a person, does not have respect for God, then how can that person truly be of any help to an individual, whether Christian or non-Christian? And my limited experience with this whole thing suggests to me, notice my careful conditioning of all of these statements, suggests to me that a good number of people who've gotten into this professional field are there not so much to help others as to find answers for themselves. They're hurting, broken people who are desperately trying to find help for themselves. And that's not a condemning statement necessarily, it's just an observation regarding some of them. I do believe that there is a place for therapy, for counselors who study man's makeup. Psychology cannot be appropriately called a science. You can't put psychological theories and ideas in test tubes and repeat them and so on and subject it to scientific tests. Psychology is not a science in the true sense of the word. It is a social science, which is to say it changes about every 5 years. And new ideas come up and the old ones are debunked. I mean, it's worse than whether butter or margarine's the best for you, right? I suppose you heard that account this week. So there are all kinds of theories out there, people from A to Z in theories of counseling. And so if you're looking for a counselor, the first basic qualification ought to be, is this person a Christian? Or at least, does this person have a respect for God in the Bible? And part of the problem here is that people have insurance plans and they are limited as to which counselors they can go to. We run into that all the time with people. And counseling is very expensive. Even Christian counselors who are on sliding scales can become expensive. And so people who are limited to group health or to whatever organization are often up against a wall when they try to find a counselor who will be able to help them. Are angels' appearances to people predetermined? I don't know. Why does this not happen to people who thirst for it to happen? Not to prove a point, but to increase their faith. I'm not so sure that angels appearing increase faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so if I have to see an angel, it's not really increasing my faith. I suppose all of us would like to run into an angel and maybe ask a question or two. But the fact is that that's a very rare occurrence. And we talk about those stories because they do happen once in a while, or they seem to happen. But this is not something that's normal. And why God does it here and not all of these other places, I don't know. That's God's business. As somebody said, I'm in sales, not management. First John 4:1 says, how do you test the spirits? Let's look up that verse, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John's view of these false teachers is that they are controlled by spirits, that their message is resulting from spirits who are using and manipulating them. Paul warns about the doctrines of demons. He is telling us that demonic forces create religious ideas and philosophies that are false, which lead people away from God. And these teachers then that are being used go out into the world. And that's what John is saying. And so he says that we're to not believe every spirit. Boy, that's good advice, isn't it? There is a certain gullibility on the part of the church today about things that take place or reportedly take place, supernatural things especially. We ought not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, what does that mean, to test the spirits? How do you think you test the spirits? Exactly, the context tells us. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And so the testing of the spirits takes place in the context, the limited context here, by finding out what that teaching says about Jesus Christ. There are other questions that can be asked as well, but that's the core of it, isn't it? And so whether it be Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness, or New Age, or it be the pseudo-scholars who wrote the article in the St. Paul paper today that attacks the authenticity of Christianity, you ask the questions about Jesus Christ to find out whether they're from God. That's how you test the spirits. Now, that term test the spirits is also used in the case of helping people to be delivered from demonic spirits. There is a way to test for the presence of spirits in people, but I'm sure that in the context of this question, he's talking about how we do that, and this is how you do it. The Word of God is the test as to whether a teaching is of God. Please explain what you meant by casualties when you said in your sermon recently that in spiritual warfare there are casualties. Well, as in a military war, there can be those wounded, so in a spiritual war, there can be those who are wounded, those who are hurt. And we become casualties when we are ignorant of what's taking place around us. Some of you have been in the military. You're really in trouble if you're ignorant of what the enemy's doing, aren't you? I mean, you're vulnerable. You're a victim of them. And so there are those Christians who are ignorant of the devil. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. But some of us are. Too many of us are in the church today, and the result of that is that we can get trapped. We fall into temptation and sin, or we become wounded casualties. And so that's what I'm referring to. I was going to say something else there, and went right out of my mind, so I guess I've said enough. Oh, it's not only by ignorance that we can fall, it's also by carelessness. Friends of mine, probably friends of yours, who have known better, have fallen. Not because they were ignorant, but because they were careless. They were careless in the battle. We can't play with sin, can we? We can't play with sin. We can't excuse it in our lives. How subtly Satan causes us to begin to excuse sin as to why this is okay in this particular circumstance. And before we know it, we've stepped our foot in that snare, and the fowler has caught us. Well, you have a recommended book list. Not really a list, but we do have a number of books that we've ordered. They're up in the bookstore. And if they are beginning to be bought, we will depleted, there's the word, depleted, we will replenish them. Got a cross in my mind there. Is rebuking Satan the same as fleeing? When you flee from Satan using God's word, will he stay away for how long? Let me just back up and say, I would not understand rebuking the same as fleeing. In fact, I don't know of a place where it says that we're to flee Satan. We are to flee temptation. We are to flee youthful lusts. But we are to stand against Satan, Ephesians chapter 6. We are to resist the devil. We're not to flee from him. We don't have to flee from him. He must flee from us. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. So we never have to flee from the devil. We simply have to stand in faith and resist him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would equate that with rebuking Satan. Although there may be some who have a particular definition of rebuking, but I would say that simply resisting Satan is rebuking him. And when he flees from us, how long will he stay away? I don't know. It is interesting that when Jesus defeated Satan in the temptation, it says, and the devil left him for a little while. See, the devil can get beat up too. And he got badly beaten up by Jesus. And he went away for a little while, suggesting that he did come back. That when that temptation was passed in the wilderness, there were other temptations that Jesus faced in his life. And he comes back to us. But we have the weapons we need to confront him and to resist him whenever he comes, how often, however often he comes? Are we always under attack? It asks here. We are always in the potential of attack, but I wouldn't say we're always under attack, because there are times when we are being attacked by Satan, and there are times when he backs off for a period of time. But we're always, vulnerable is not the right word, but it's always possible for us to be attacked at any time. There's never a point when we can say, well, I'm done with that. The devil can't get to me now. There are those who have the idea that because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're invincible, that we don't even need to worry about the devil anymore. I have such a hard time understanding how sincere Christians can believe that, because the New Testament just flies right in the face of that idea. He's defeated. He is broken. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we must be on guard. We have to be vigilant and sober, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He does. And so we have to be on guard against that adversary. Is the angel of death mentioned in Exodus an angel of good from heaven or an angel of evil from Satan? I think I've probably even myself used this term, the angel of death, and yet when I went to my concordance to look it up, I couldn't find it in Exodus. Maybe it is used somewhere else. I didn't research this thoroughly. But it talks rather in Exodus about the Lord striking the firstborn, and I think that that's the reference here to the Passover time, that it is the Lord who struck the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, is what it says. So if there was angelic involvement in that, then we would conclude that it was an angel from God that was involved. Is it possible that spirits we may encounter could be good and from heaven? Highly unlikely. There are these stories, as I said before, about angelic spirits that may appear or say something, but those are extremely rare. And I think that when that does happen, we probably would have a sense within our hearts that this is all right. If you see something in your bedroom, some dark shape, and that's what this question was focusing on, some comments I made, I would not assume that to be from God. And I wouldn't mess around with the spirit one way or the other. Can animals sense spirits? Can animals be controlled by spirits? Of course, they can be controlled by spirits. You remember that the legion said, we'll leave here, but put us where? Put us in those pigs. And they controlled the pigs, and the pigs went off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. And I think of Balaam as he was on his way to try to curse Israel, riding his donkey. And the angel of the Lord appeared, and the donkey saw the angel in the road. And the donkey went off the road, and Balaam whipped his donkey, got back on the road. On further down the road, the angel appeared again. Balaam didn't see it. The donkey saw the angel and smashed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he beat the donkey, said, get moving. And a little bit further down the road, in a very narrow place, the angel appeared again. And Balaam didn't see it, but the donkey did, and the donkey this time just laid down the road. And Balaam began to beat his donkey. Where are these animal rights people when you need them? He began to beat this donkey. And what happened? The donkey turned around and talked to him. The donkey turned around and talked to him and said, here I have borne you all these years and you're treating me like this? If you think that's strange, Balaam talked back to the donkey. They had a little conversation there. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes so he could see the angel of the Lord. And so he finally saw the spiritual being. So animals can be controlled by spirits. I think that they can, sometimes at least, sense spirits. I told you the story that I believe to be factual of my missionary friend who returned to his home quickly in Japan. They were under attack in their family. And as he got back to his house, the dogs of the neighborhood were all around his house barking at it. And he went in, and his wife was terrified of whatever this was in the house. His children were again in the bedroom crying with pain in their legs, as they had been now for some number of days, off and on. And so they just knelt down together right there and asked God to cleanse their house of whatever this was that was attacking them. And it stopped. The pain stopped. The cloud of fear left. And the dog stopped barking all at the same moment. And they discovered then that the maid that they had hired had brought in as a gift to them a little idol and put it on the wall of the children's bedroom. And that was the entrance of the spirit into that Christian home. And, of course, they got rid of that idol. And they had no problems after that. But you can see there that the dogs somehow sensed that there was something happening in that house. Are there church officials who still perform needed exorcisms of satanic persons as well as sanctuaries and homes? Yes, and you can see Pastor Rick about that. No, I'm just kidding. Let me say a word about exorcisms. The word exorcism refers to the use of magical words and rituals to dispel demonic spirits. And that is a totally unbiblical concept. You probably heard of the film that was out some number of years ago now called The Exorcist, which was rather fanciful in the way that it dealt with this whole theme. A Catholic priest was the exorcist. But what he apparently was involved in, and I've never seen the film, I do not watch those kinds of films. I don't think it's healthy. What he apparently was involved in was using some sort of a ritual to get rid of the spirit that was in this girl. The Bible talks rather about the power of the Word of God, the power of the truth, the power of faith to resist spirits. And so I believe that a better term than exorcism would be deliverance. There are those who have largely devoted their ministries to deliverance. I have some friends who have done this. There is a wonderful counseling center down in Sioux City, Iowa. And its name I'll give to you here eventually. Anyway, I don't know when eventually will be. But anyway, it's a wonderful counseling ministry. It's ICBC, or the initials, but I can't get the way it starts. But International Center for Biblical Counseling, that's it. The International Center for Biblical Counseling. Dr. Mark Bubeck is the founder and president of it. He has written a number of books, including The Adversary, which is one of the finest books on explaining Satan and how he is our adversary, and some others. And there are others there, and their full-time ministry is to help people who have encountered spiritual problems. And they are busy weeks ahead of time. Their schedules are book solid from all over the world. One of the men, who's a very humorous and gifted speaker, as well as a marvelous counselor, whose name, again, I'll give you eventually, made the comment in one of his presentations that he gets into his office at 5 o'clock in the morning every day of the week. He begins calling to Europe with questions that have either been mailed, faxed, or telephoned in. He calls people long distance in Europe until 8 o'clock. He starts his day of counseling until whatever time in the afternoon he's done, and then in the evening he goes back and he calls the Far East with the same kinds of issues. We're talking about heavy-duty stuff, and some of it dealing with missionaries and what they're encountering, or their families, or churches, not only in the Far East in Europe, but here in the United States. So there are some people who have dedicated their lives to this kind of ministry. And we have a ministry here in the northern suburban area, here in the Twin Cities, called The Lighthouse, some of you are familiar with. It originated in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Shoreview, and although it's not officially connected with the CMA, they do their counseling several nights a week out of the CMA office here in Roseville. And their whole ministry is to help people be delivered from demonic oppression and to experience the freedom of Christ. They're wonderful people, and I love them in the Lord. They do some things just a little differently than I would if I were working for them, but that doesn't mean anything other than we're a little different. Here at our church, yes, we have helped people to be delivered from spirits. And that's been something that has taken place only in the last couple of years as we've understood this better and been equipped to do it. It is not, however, a ministry that I want to be known for or want our church to be known for necessarily. I see it in the context of making disciples and helping people to come to faith in Jesus Christ and then to enjoy their freedom in Christ, which is their right, their inheritance. And if there is satanic bondage in their lives that is keeping them from enjoying that, then I, as a pastor, want to be involved in helping them to understand who they are in Christ and how they can be free in Christ. And so, while this is not a big part of what we do here, it is a piece of what we do at the church. But I do want to say that you don't have to be a pastor to be involved in this. Anybody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ has the authority, the delegated authority from Christ, to be involved in this kind of ministry to people. It is not something that should be entered into lightly, without some preparation, so that you know what you're getting into. It moves you from wherever you are in the battle right to the front line pretty quickly. And so it's not to be entered into casually, but any believer, it's not a spiritual gift. There are those who have the understanding that this kind of ministry is a spiritual gift, or that it was a special gift given to the apostles. I firmly disagree with that. It has nothing to do with spiritual giftedness. It has to do with making disciples and using the authority that Jesus Christ has given us to help people become obedient disciples of our Lord. In terms of the sanctuary or our homes, any parent can cleanse a home. All you have to do is go from room to room in your home and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I dedicate this space to Him. And I command that if there's anything here that is of God, that it leave. And you know what? If you do that in faith and the authority of Jesus Christ, that fast is gone. It has to flee. Now, if there's a case such as my missionary friend where there's an artifact or whatever by which the spirit has gained entrance to the house, you may need to deal with that artifact. Now, that doesn't mean that you go home and throw out all your missionary artifacts. I'm not saying to do that, okay? Because that's not what I'm saying. Don't take that to the extreme. But sometimes there have been spirits identified with missionary artifacts. The missionaries didn't know this. But little objects or whatever were used in animistic worship, and spirits have attached themselves to those, and they gain entrance into a home that way. And in those cases, whatever that is, should be gotten rid of, if you can figure out what it is. And I think God would show you that, if that were the case. in terms of our sanctuary, I'm assuming that means the church sanctuary, I would say this to you, that we have prayer about this every Sunday morning. That's why we have prayer meeting at 7:30 and at 8:45. 7:30 in room 7 and 8:45 here in room 1. Little advertisement. It is for elders, but it's for anybody in the church who wants to come. And we have prayer. And we ask God's protection on the ministry of the day. And ask that he assign angels around our property. And that he cleanse this building. And that this space is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that way. And I just have to tell you that since we've begun praying that way, this has been a number of months ago, there has been a new sense of freedom in this ministry. God has been doing something a little different, a little deeper, as we have been meeting for prayer in this regard. So I guess I do want to dispel the idea that there are those who are exorcists. I don't believe that at all. I don't even like exorcism, the idea of exorcism. It's pagan. That's its origin. It's a pagan idea to use magic words and rituals to get rid of spirits. How do we do it? By the Word of God, by resisting Satan and demanding that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he leave. And at some point on a Sunday evening, I want to talk a little bit more about that. And we will intend to do that by God's grace before we get done with this series, to talk a little bit more about what that means to help someone else to gain freedom in Christ. But our time is gone for tonight. If you have a question that's come to mind, feel free to jot it down and just leave it here on the table and I'll gather them afterward. I do want us to sing. Mark, can we employ your services in the piano? This number, is that 335 there, Mark, in that hymnal that I've opened up? 335 is what I'd like for us to sing.